I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1, and please follow as I read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For visitors, I'd like to explain that we are involved in a series of messages on the Lord's Day mornings from Romans. And today we're going to be considering verses 28 through 32, with most of our emphasis being on the last verse of chapter 1. But please follow as I read Romans 1:18 to the end. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We have come to see that there is a threefold refrain found in this section. You probably observed it as we read it. In verses 24, 26, and 28, we read this recurring refrain, this recurring phrase, God gave them over. Paul is describing reaction on the part of God, a reaction of justice. It is evident that Romans 1 speaks of both human depravity and it also speaks of societal degeneration. Both of these things are spoken of very clearly in this chapter, human depravity and societal degeneration. The goal that the apostle has in beginning this section on the wrath of God against all of mankind that goes from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, the goal that the apostle has is that you and I do not put any confidence, any stock at all in humanity. The apostle wants us to have any belief in the natural virtue of people, any belief in the perfectibility of people, any belief in that to be evaporated. He speaks of the degeneration of society. He speaks of the depravity of man. It is, as Luther said, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. They shall die to dust returning, and their purposes shall end. Paul wants us to come to the point where we are absolutely bankrupt of any confidence in pleasing God in and of ourselves. And so he speaks very clearly of both human depravity and he speaks of societal degeneration. Last Lord's Day, our focus was on verses 24 through 27. The title of that sermon was simply Degrading Passions, taken or lifted from verse 26. Paul was writing to a church in the capital of the Roman Empire. He was writing to a church whose members were acquainted with the whole practices of lesbians and of homosexuals. And he wrote in part to develop a Christian perspective on those degrading and those destructive lifestyles. And last week we turned to that particular theme, degrading passions. Our focus this morning is on verses 28 through 32, with a specific focus on verse 32, which is the final summarization, if you will, of Paul's indictment of humanity in its fallen state. The title of this sermon this morning is simply The Actions That Proceed from a Depraved Mind. That's the theme of verses 28 through 32. And the capstone of his argument is verse 32. He is describing in verse 28 through 32 all of the things that proceed from what he calls a depraved mind. All of the actions that proceed, all of the actions that flow from a depraved mind. And hence the title this morning, The Actions Proceeding from a Depraved Mind. The title is lifted from verse 28. The last place where we find the phrase, God gave them over. What did God in judicial wrath give men over to? The answer is, he gave men over to a depraved mind. The actions which flow out of this depraved mind are then listed. And they are listed in verses 28 and following. 21 vices are listed, and most of the commentators agree that they defy any sort of classification. Paul is very fond of lists. He has lists in Romans. He has lists in 1 Corinthians. He has lists in Galatians. And none of the lists is a complete one. And here we've got a list of 21 things that flow, that proceed out of a depraved mind. And then in verse 32, Paul draws his exposition of the divine abandonment of mankind to a close. And the verse we're going to focus on then is verse 32, which says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That's the capstone of his argument. That's the final statement in his exposition of the divine abandonment of mankind. That's his closing statement therein. The late Professor John Murray put it this way: "This concluding verse may also be well regarded as the culminating indictment against those whom the apostle has been describing." And so here in verse 32, we have the culminating indictment. The worst thing that Paul says about human society as a whole. Now follow me then as I make a few observations on verse 32. And I just want to give you a few observations on verse 32, all of which are extremely important. I want you to observe in the first place that this depraved mind is a mind that retains knowledge of God, His standards, and His sentence. Whenever we speak of the total depravity of man, which is something as Calvinistic Baptists and something as Reformed Baptists we believe in the total depravity of man. Now, by total depravity, we ought not to think that man is as bad as he could be. We ought to be thankful for God's restraining grace that comes in so many ways in our society. And so by total depravity, we do not mean that mankind is as bad as it can be. But by total depravity, we mean that man is affected in every part of his being by sin. He is what C.S. Lewis described as bent. If he were to go through a quality control examination, everyone that is born into this world would come out having failed the test. He would be bent. And so by total depravity, we do not mean that man is as bad as he can be, but just that in every aspect of his being, he is affected by sin. His mind does not think the way it ought to think. His intellect has been affected by sin. His will has been affected by sin. So man does not choose the things that he ought to choose. His emotions are affected by sin. So he does not feel the things that he ought to feel. He loves the things that he ought to hate. At times he hates the things that he ought to love. That every part of man is affected by sin. And this is what we believe by total depravity. But I would have you observe, and it is extremely important to observe, from verse 32, that this depraved mind is a mind that still retains knowledge of God, His standards, and His sentence. We must not let that escape our notice. Paul is saying that man, in his totally depraved condition, he knows God, he knows God's standards, and he knows God's sentence. This is all affirmed. And so if you have a doctrine of total depravity that says that man does not know God, that he does not know the standards of God, that he does not know the sentence of God, you've gone beyond the Scriptures. You have a doctrine of total depravity that goes further than any of our forebears in the Reformed faith or any of the biblical writers wanted it to go. And so we have to observe that this depraved mind that God has given man over to in verse 28 is still, according to verse 32, a mind that retains knowledge of God, retains knowledge of the standards of God, retains knowledge of the sentence of God. Paul says quite clearly in verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. Now, previously, Paul has affirmed that mankind knows God. He says that in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. How do they know? The answer we've already studied. They know through observation of the universe, of the earth, and all of the earth's creatures. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Knowledge of the existence of God is not an irrational leap. It is instead a rational conclusion based on observable evidence, based on everything that we know as rational creatures on how to recognize design when we see it. And previously in verses 19 through 21, Paul has declared that man knows that God exists and man knows that God is powerful. But now Paul adds something even further as to what man knows. From the universe, from observation, whether on the macro level, the observation of all the universe, or on the micro level, the smallest constituent parts of life, Paul says that it tells us we know, that it tells us that God is powerful, that God exists, that He is of sufficient power to bring about this effect that we call the universe. Paul says, that's what you know. And everybody knows that. But now he adds something significantly in addition. Now he says, in verse 32, that in addition to knowing that God is, and that knowing that He is a God of sufficient power to produce the effect that we call the universe, Paul now affirms that man knows that he is a God who has standards for man to live by, and a sentence of death for those who violate those standards. That's a significant addition, brethren. And you must never fail to realize that verse 32 is a significant addition over the things that he has already said. That God has standards and that he has a sentence declared against those who violate those standards. So that's our first observation. It's a very, very important one. That leads us to a second observation. And I would have you observe in the second place that the seat of this knowledge is the human conscience. Verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. If you skip over to chapter 2 in verse 14 and 15, he tells us where the seat of this knowledge is. Where in man's constitution does he know? Does he know the standards of God? And where does man know the sentence of God? Where does man know these standards? And where does man know the sentence? What is the seat of this knowledge? Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 answers the question. It is the conscience. Paul says, therefore, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And he's describing herein the seat of this knowledge of God's standards and of God's sentence, namely your conscience. And my conscience, the conscience of everybody that lives in the world today. So whatever total depravity means, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that man doesn't know God. It doesn't mean that man doesn't know the standards of God. And it doesn't mean that man doesn't know the sentence of God. In man's depravity, he still retains knowledge of all three of those things. And we must understand this. J.I. Packer has aptly defined the conscience in this way. He says, an educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of the future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we allow ourselves to defy its restraints. And we ought to be thankful that there is such a thing as conscience. Richard Sibbes was the great Puritan writer on the conscience. And he was a Puritan theologian and pastor who defined the conscience in this way, as the soul reflecting upon itself. Interesting that the Puritan had a little briefer definition than Packer did. But here is Sibbes, the soul reflecting upon itself. And Sibbes goes on to explain that the conscience fulfills all the parts of a court. That your conscience, my conscience, the conscience of every man, woman, boy, or girl, fulfills all the parts of a judicial court. It is the court registrar in filing the charge. It is the prosecutor in making the case against us. It is the defense attorney when we are charged and at times are innocent. It is the judge who pronounces sentence. This is what the conscience does. This is what the conscience is. And according to Paul, every man knows that God is. He knows it through what he can see. He knows it by his ability to identify design wherever he sees design. And in addition to that, he knows that God has standards, that God has a sentence when man violate those standards, and he knows that by his conscience, which Paul says alternately accuses or else defends him. That there is the conscience. It's the court registrar. It files the charges. There is the conscience. It is the prosecutor. There is the conscience. There is the defense attorney. There is the conscience. It is the judge. And this is what the conscience does. The conscience is the remains, the ruined remains, of the original imprint of God's law in the heart of our first parents. That is what the conscience is it is the ruined remains of the imprint of God's holy law on the heart of our first parents. That is the conscience. Now I need to say, and children, please pay attention to me, conscience by itself is not a safe guide. If you were to rent or buy a Pinocchio by Walt Disney, I think it's in that one, isn't it, where Jiminy Cricket sings, "And always let your conscience be your guide." Is that the one? I'm getting some nods, so I'm right. Conscience is not a safe guide. In order for conscience to be a safe guide, it must be informed by God's word in order to be a safe guide. But by itself, it is not a safe guide. We need to observe this about the conscience, that the power of conscience diminishes the more it is violated. The more you violate your conscience, the more unrestrained you will become in the practice of sin. Daniel Goldhagen, in his book Hitler's Willing Executioners, describes in some grim detail how ordinary people, how ordinary Germans, with what was at first sensitive consciences, came to be people who could callously walk child after child, holding their hands, and walk them off into the woods, and to take them as a big man and a little child looking up at the big man, wondering where I'm going down this path. And to take them from that place where the children were picked up, and walk them down the path into the deep woods, and then down at the end of that path, take his 9mm handgun and put a bullet through the brain of that child, and then go back and get another one and do the same. And brethren, we need to ask, how do ordinary people, people who went to school, people who maybe were catechized, how do ordinary people get to the point where they can do things like that? Well, quite simply, the more that conscience is violated, the weaker becomes its accusing voice. And Paul speaks in Ephesians 4:19 of people who, quote, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And there he's talking about the conscience, that when you violate the conscience, what happens with the conscience is the same thing that's happening to us, many of us, at this time of year. Are not many of you involved in your spring cleanup? The winter ice storms and the snow have brought down branches in your yard, and there's still perhaps leaves. And at the spring of the year, you have your spring cleanup in your yard, and you go out there and you get your rake and you get your leaf tarp and you begin raking and you get your wheelbarrows. And most of us will find at this time of year when we begin our spring cleanup that you get that blister right here on your thumb from working with the rake, and it hurts. It develops and then it pops and it hurts. But what happens if you keep raking? Well, pretty soon you're not getting blistered at all, but your skin gets thicker and you develop calluses. And Paul says that's what happens in the human heart. That's what happens with the conscience. That the more that the conscience is violated, the weaker becomes its voice. The more the conscience is violated, the more calloused becomes the human heart. So that there are people who, if you told them when they were 18, when you're 35, you're going to march children off into the woods and you're going to shoot them through the head. They'd say, never, not me. I could never do that. You might say to other people, when they were 18, when you're 22, you're going to be herding people into what they think are showers, and then you're going to be turning on the poison gas and gassing them all. And they would respond, no, I could never do that. Brethren, there is no limit to what you could do if it wasn't for the grace of God. There is no limit in depravity to what you can do if you keep resisting the voice of conscience. Because the more it is resisted, the less you hear the voice of conscience. And the thing happens that Paul describes there. Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He speaks in 1 Timothy 4:2 of people who are seared in their conscience. And here in Romans 1:31, Paul was speaking of people who are unloving. It's one of the 21 vices that he mentions, unloving. It's an interesting word in the original. It's translated in the King James Version as without natural affection. And that's literally what the word means. Unloving people, as he describes it as one of these vices, are people without natural affection. And we ask ourselves today, when you watch the news, have you ever just been shocked when you're watching the news and you find out that somebody has put their garbage in this garbage container and they find a live baby in there that's just been born. And you say to yourself, how do mothers take babies that have just been born and put them in a dumpster? How is it that husbands can come to the point where they will beat their wives? How is it that fathers can become sexual predators against their own children? How do these things happen? Paul's answer is, they happen by degrees. They don't happen all at once. People of that kind of depravity don't become people like that all at once. They defy their conscience, and the accusing, answering voice that was once strong becomes weaker until its voice is no longer heard. Conscience gets laryngitis. And then conscience can get to the point where it doesn't even have any voice at all. And we get to the point where we say, excuse me, what did you say? And we can't hear what it said because we violated it so many times. But the thing we need to note from verse 32 is this. though voiceless, it is still there. And when God arises to pronounce the sentence, the voice will be heard again, and it will say, "Yes! You knew the standards! You violated God's standards! And now that you hear God's sentence, you knew there was going to be a sentence! And now that the sentence has been decreed, the sentence is a just sentence!" And conscience will declare that in God's day of judgment. To whoever has violated conscience and become callous in this day. And so, I would have you note in the third and final place that Paul describes the degeneration of society as the results of a brazen disregard of the voice of conscience coupled with hearty approval of deviant behavior. How timeless is Romans 1, isn't it? It describes the Roman Empire. It describes America. It describes all of the Western world. It's true. And so we observe in the last place that Paul describes the degeneration of society as the results of a brazen disregard of the voice of conscience coupled with hearty approval of deviant behavior. And although they know the ordinance of God, Paul says, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul is affirming, one, they know the standards of God. Two, they know the sentence of God. And knowing these two things does not restrain them in their practices. They violate their conscience. They continue to go on in these practices. And not only that, but they get to the point where they now give hearty approval to people who do the same things. And here he's describing deviant hero worship. Deviant hero worship. It matters, young people, who your heroes are. In fact, who your heroes are, young people, tells me a lot about who you are. And if you have heroes that are deviant, it's likely because you are too. What a description of human society. In a verse very similar to Romans 1:32, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and in Philippians 3:19, he speaks of people who come to the point where they glory in their shame. They get to the point where they glory in things that they should be ashamed about. It happens like this. And quoting again from McElhaney's When the Wicked Sees a City. In 1991, an irate parent in California called the Office of Concerned Women for America to ask for legal counsel on a problem she was facing at her son's school. Her son's sixth grade teacher was a militant gay activist who repeatedly discussed his sexuality in the English class. She went to the teacher in private to discuss her concerns, but he made it obvious that her view didn't matter to him at all. He would continue promoting homosexuality in spite of her objections. She then went to the principal to complain. And what did the principal tell her? He said she was violating a hate crimes act, which prohibited her from saying anything negative about gays. And when she said she would then have her child excused from the class, the principal warned her against taking such action because her son would then be expelled from school. That's what's happening. You know as well as I do that the state of New Jersey allows me to say these things and things like I said last Sunday within these walls. But you know that if I said these things at the Sussex County Farm and Horse Show, I would be in violation of a Hate Crimes Act. It'd be considered hate speech today. We're living in a time people glory in their shame. Knowing the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who do. There's deviant hero worship. Today we know that people who believe in the indiscriminate slaughter of children in the womb are deemed to be wise and courageous in caring of women's rights. And those of us who oppose them are called unfeeling and intolerant. Brethren, you cannot be faithful to Jesus Christ today without being called intolerant. You cannot be faithful to Jesus Christ today without being called homophobic. You cannot be faithful to Jesus Christ without bearing that cross in this day and age. Now, that's three simple and biblical observations from Romans 1:32. And I want to close today by speaking to you about life and death. Paul has spoken of death. They know the ordinance of God. He's saying every unconverted person knows that God has ordained the death penalty for sinners. They know that. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They have merited death. These 21 things that he's spoken about in these verses and all the other things that he's spoken about in the previous verses, that lesbians have merited God's death sentence because of how they've lived and what they've practiced, that homosexuals have merited God's death sentence by what they have practiced, that all the things here, and children, listen, one of the things is disobedient to parents. That's how God views disobedience to parents, in the same category of all of these other things. So never look upon a disobedient, rebellious attitude as something little in the eyes of God. It is not little in the eyes of God. It's big. And people whose lives are characterized by any of these things, they have merited God's death sentence. And so let me end by speaking to you about life and about death. The scriptures speak of three kinds of death, and there's one common element in all three. There is, in the first place, spiritual death. When God declared to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die," he was speaking of spiritual death. Adam went on to live centuries before he died physically, but the day that he disobeyed God and ate from that tree that he was commanded not to eat, he and his wife died spiritually. That spiritual death was marked by great changes in man's condition, his relation to God and his relation to one another. And Paul sums this up in Ephesians 2:1 when he says to Christians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And every non-Christian here sitting here this morning, that's your state. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not a little bit sick. You're not really sick. You're beyond being sick. You're dead in your sins. And that spiritual death speaks of separation from any spiritual life whatsoever. The common element in all of death is the word separation. So the first kind of death the Bible speaks of is spiritual death. In fact, it's the first kind of death that is mentioned in the Bible. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Adam died spiritually when he ate. Then there's physical death. the unnatural separation of the soul from the body. And don't let anybody tell you that death is a natural part of living. It's a natural part of life. The Bible says no, death is not a natural part of life. That death is very unnatural. It is the separation of the soul from the body. And God said to Adam, after he sinned, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And when a person dies, that soul is separated from the body. It is an unnatural separation. It was not what God desired for man, his creature. But then the third kind of death that the Scripture speaks of is the final judgmental death of men. And Paul is saying here, you know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. This is the kind of death he's speaking of. God's final sentence to people who have violated their conscience, to people who knew that God exists, that knew that God has standards, that knew the standards, and also violated their conscience and went against it, and knew that God has a sentence. That describes everybody. And when people violated that, and if they do so throughout their life, and they don't come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and they continue with that, they will hear God's death sentence. The Lord Jesus made this a very serious issue. He said to his people, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who, after he has killed, is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He's saying, you better fear God. God exists. God has standards. You know that God exists. You know the standards. And you know God's death sentence. God has a conscience, the amen corner in every human heart. And these are all things that God knows. And so the Bible speaks of those kinds of death. But here I want to end on a gospel note. Paul says, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel saves you from death. When you embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you will never hear the death sentence pronounced against you. Do you know why? Because the death sentence was pronounced and executed upon your substitute, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Have you heard his word and believed on him who sent him? If you have, you will never hear that divine death sentence pronounced against you. The reason death is feared by people is because of sin. The Scripture makes that plain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin." Now, at this time of year, you start to hear buzzing insects again, don't you? It's time for many of us to put the screens back on the windows, if they've been off at all. And pretty soon, buzzing insects are going to be around again. And in my yard, we have our coal bin. It holds the yearly supply of coal, and every year the wasps take up their residence in the coal bin. I get along fine with them. They can stay there because the cold weather kills them. But when I'm driving my tractor and cutting the grass around the coal bin, sometimes I hear a buzz, And sometimes it makes even me kids a little bit nervous when I hear that zzz around my head. And if I look and I see that it's a wasp, I get a little concerned about that because of what? Because of its stinger. But if I heard a buzzing and I looked and it was just a big old fat June bug, do I get nervous at all? Well, no. Because the June bug can't hurt me. If it's just some fat Japanese beetle, I don't get concerned. Because he can't hurt me. I only get concerned if it's a yellow jacket or a wasp. I get concerned because of the stinger. And the apostle says that that's why people fear dying. They fear dying because they know that they're sinners. And that the sting of death is sin. But when you know that your sin is forgiven through the gospel, the sting is removed. When you know that God has dealt with your sin through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have trusted Christ to save you from your sin, then the sting of death is removed. And when you come to die, you can say with David, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me in this experience." And you've removed the sting from it. And I can go into that experience knowing that in that experience you're going to be walking with me. You've removed the sting. And I would end with this. The same words that Moses ended with. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. God said through Ezekiel, "The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? Why will you die when you've got such a friend of sinners? Why will you hear that death sentence of God pronounced against you? For what? For a couple miserable years of enjoying the pleasures of sin. For that? When you have a Savior that's able to save you, a Savior that's willing to save you, a Savior that offers you not just forgiveness of all of your sins, but His very righteousness credited or imputed to your account. I've set before you today life and death. Choose life.